Well, hey, everybody, it is great to be with you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. I'm honored to have you along for the ride. As Randy already mentioned, today we get to conclude a series called The Jesus Way, in which we've been exploring the largest single block of Jesus' teaching found anywhere in the New Testament. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And as I've said, like all along in this series, this content is, without question, one of the most famous and impactful teachings in history. I mean, it's upended the assumptions and the perspectives of countless people and has quite literally changed the world. Like generation after generation, its words continue to echo with incredible clarity and authority. And that's why as we move ever closer towards green grass, who's with me? Are we longing for this, right? Yeah. As we move towards the green grass and out of the tundra, I wanted to take the revolutionary ideas Jesus presented rapid fire side by side and unpack them with you one at a time. And as we've already seen, when you actually sit with Jesus' words, you begin to realize that he wasn't just offering helpful religious advice. He was describing nothing less than a new way to be human. And so now that said, with our time together today, we get to explore how Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. And to get us going in that direction, I want to share one of my favorite mic drop quotes of all time. Are you familiar with mic drop? It's what the kids say these days. You with me? Yeah. Like those times when you're in a room like this or you're even watching something online and the presenter says something so insightful that it emotionally moves you and causes the people around you not just to nod, but maybe even to audibly moo. You familiar with this? Maybe you grew up in church, pastor says something, and you're like, like that. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So I heard the mic drop quote in question years ago while attending an absolutely massive conference for church leaders in Atlanta, Georgia. I mean, this baby held, it was held at an arena filled with nearly 8,000 people like me. I know, that is an overwhelming thought in more ways than one, right? But anyway, midway through day two of the conference, the presenter said something I will never forget, and I've actually referenced this quote, it just made such an impression on me. He said this, he said, following Jesus will make your life better and make you better at life. And then he went on to say that when you read the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, you can't help but to encounter absolutely revolutionary ideas that when applied really can make your life better. Not necessarily easier, but clearer, stronger, wiser, and like more aligned with the kind of life God created you to live. But then the presenter made an observation that, if I'm honest, felt a little too accurate, at least based on my experience. He said, it really seems like many people who attend church regularly are far more interested in learning about Jesus than they are actually doing what he said to do. And then he went on to acknowledge the obvious problem with this approach. He said, until people actually do the things that Jesus instructs his followers to do, their lives can't reflect the transformation that he offers. Until you do what Jesus said to do, he's like, people that don't actually apply what they've learned, they experience the same anxieties, and they have to navigate the same relational tensions, and they often indulge in the same quiet compromises of their integrity. And then the guy paused, and he said, now, I actually think I know why so many people don't do what Jesus instructed his followers to do. And he goes, it's really profound. You've got your notebooks. Please write this down. He said, this is why. Doing what Jesus said to do is hard. And he's right. Actually following Jesus can cost us. It can cost us time, it can cost us money, and sometimes it even costs us our pride. I mean, as we've seen in this series, Jesus invites us to do some astonishingly counterintuitive things. I mean, we've talked about them in this series, but we got to remember, during the Sermon on the Mount, he literally told his followers, he said, do not worry. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And as I mentioned many moons ago when we taught through this, whenever I read this command, my initial thought is like, is this even possible? I don't feel like I choose to worry. I feel like worry chooses me. It shows up whenever something feels uncertain or fragile or out of control. And if I'm being honest, There are always things in my life that feel uncertain and fragile and out of control. There's always another impossible decision that needs to be made or another challenging responsibility to carry. That's why there's always something to worry about. And I mean, sure, I don't worry about what I will eat or drink, right? But what about like my retirement account or my health or my kids? You know, what about all those future problems that haven't come into view yet that I can't predict or manage or secure? If I'm being honest, to actually not worry about my life would require something deeper than better planning or strategic discipline. It would require an entirely new way to be human. And then, of course, during that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also told his followers, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And, you know, and sure, Jesus was exaggerating to make his point. I mean, if he had literally been telling people to do that, there would have been a lot more partially blind Christians throughout history. So, yeah, so I think it's clear that fair to conclude that Jesus was using strong language in order to help his followers lean in and pay attention. But even once we recognize that, I mean, it still doesn't feel possible to live a life free from lust, especially in our world where temptation is constant and accessible and often celebrated rather than resisted. So that said, to actually move towards purity in the way Jesus describes, I mean, that would require a new way to be human. And let's not forget, Jesus also told his followers this. He said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He says, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And I know most of us can like pretty quickly get behind the whole don't murder thing, right? I mean, like, fortunately, it's beyond most of our capacities to even seriously consider. But notice, like, with this instruction, Jesus went deeper than behavior. He actually went after the posture of the heart. He essentially told his followers that unresolved, non-redemptive anger can be just as destructive to their relationships as physical violence itself. But is it possible to conquer that quiet kind of simmering anger? Is it possible to become the kind of person who doesn't carry resentment from conversation to conversation and even year to year? I mean, to do so would require an entirely new way to be human. And then just one more, because we're on a roll. Jesus also told his followers, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And once again, we're tempted to wonder if this is even possible. I mean, it's all too natural for us to hate our enemies. In fact, we call them our enemies because they oppose us or misunderstand us or undermine us or hate us. It's only fair that we hate them back. So to love enemies and to pray for those who hurt us, that would require a new way to be human. All that to say, I think it's pretty easy to see why so many people, so many of us, don't do what Jesus taught his followers to do. I mean, his commands, they don't just seem challenging. They feel impossible. Nonetheless, and think about this, if there was a way to live free, or even freer from things like worry and anger and lust, if we really could love our enemies, our lives would be unquestionably and undeniably better, more peaceful and resilient and relationally healthy. And Jesus repeatedly insisted that not only was that sort of life possible, it actually was available. And we could begin to access it by embracing a simple, revolutionary invitation that Jesus gave over and over and over again. He kept saying this, repent. And I know repent is a word that we don't use much anymore. Like, for many of us, it sounds churchy and maybe even intimidating depending on your background. But Jesus' first disciples, those Jewish young guys, would have immediately understood what he was inviting them to do. So for first century Jews, they knew that to repent is to change your mind and then to change your ways. It meant choosing to trust God about where life is found and then choosing to live the way that God intended you to live. It meant aligning your choices and actions to the way of life that Jesus embodied, because God sent him to show us what this looks like. So Jesus told his followers, repent. But then he kept going. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, Jesus looked at them and he said, listen, guys, when I came to earth, the kingdom of heaven drew near. It's at hand. Consequently, it's a new day full of new opportunities and new potential. I'm here to show you what life looks like when God's will is done on earth the same way it's done in heaven. I'm here to model the way of heaven for you right here and right now. And I think it's critical for us to understand that when Jesus talked about heaven, he wasn't only talking about what happens after this life. He was describing a reality that's actually available to people in this life. He was announcing that it was actually possible to live in an ongoing, interactive relationship with God, and that this with God kind of life doesn't begin someday in the future. It begins right now. In fact, that's what Jesus meant when he said eternal life. Eternal life, it isn't just about duration in the Jewish world. It's about connection and ongoing participation and living every ordinary moment of life in relationship with the God who made you and who loves you. It's someday and it's today. And I know if you grew up in church like me, that may surprise you a bit because somewhere along the way you picked up the impression that Jesus came primarily to help you with what happens after this life. But see, when you read the accounts of his life, you see Jesus talked far more about your life between now and your funeral than he did about what happens on the other side of your funeral. Said another way, Jesus wants to save your life with regards to what happens after this life, and he wants to save your life in this life. Now, for those of you who are visual learners, I made up two ultra-sophisticated drawings. Behold the first. Oh, see, if it's labeled, you know I'm hardcore, right? Yeah, to sort of show you what I mean by this, I mean, this first one represents how many people tend to think about the with God life, right? There's a gap. It's like in the timeline of your life, you know, you have your birthday, and then eventually you reach a moment where many of us say, well, we met Jesus. We prayed a prayer. We accepted his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And then of course, we spend the rest of our lives, in this world trying to be good and go to church, right? And then finally, we expire. So that's noted here, right? And then on the other side of the gap, then our life with God begins. So this is how many people think about this with God eternal sort of life. But I couldn't say this any more strongly. This is not what Jesus taught. So he would endorse an illustration that looks more like this. You still have a birthday, and for many of us, we still have a moment where we meet Jesus. But see, after you meet Jesus, when you entrust him with your life, it is in that very moment that your with God life begins. And when you eventually expire, and this is so cool, you don't start living with God, you keep living with God. So Jesus informed his followers that it was actually possible for them to live a with God life right in the middle of this life. And that, and this is huge, things that were impossible without God are suddenly possible with God. Meaning it's actually possible to start living the way Jesus instructed you to live. In the with God life, people trust God to place the boundaries on their behavior, and they submit their desires to his desires for their life, and they stop playing religious games, and they stop trying to negotiate with God. They stop trying to stay in control while still asking for his blessing, and they just surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit within them. It's that beautiful, and it's that available. Okay, so now with the rest of our time today, I want to show you how Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. Because honestly, it pulls together everything that we've talked about in this series. So after addressing anger and lust and divorce and forgiveness and prayer and generosity and anxiety and judgment, Jesus sort of takes a step back and he tells his disciples a story. It's a parable. It's just something to help us see things from the perspective of heaven. And Jesus began his parable, his story, this way. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man, a wise woman who builds their house on the rock. And I read this and something jumps out immediately. Like, apparently Jesus wants more from his followers than church attendance and note-taking and podcast listening and small group discussion. He wants more than agreement or admiration or inspiration. It's not enough, according to Jesus, to simply hear his words. He wants his followers to do something with what they hear. He wants his followers to follow him. That's one of the reasons around here, I tend to say Jesus follower instead of Christian. Christian's great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. But Christian carries a sense of, this is some stuff I believe. Whereas Jesus follower at least should imply that we're actually trying to live like Jesus. So Jesus wants his followers to do something with what they hear, because when they do, they're choosing a better foundation on which to build their lives. And then Jesus continued. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. In other words, storms came. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but this life is full of storms, right? Seems like around every corner. I mean, physical storms, but also metaphorical storms. And like, not all of the time, but at least some of the time. And for some of us, for the last stretch, we would say most of the time, right? So the question isn't whether storms will come. In a broken world, they are inevitable. Husband loses job of 15 years storms, and it came out of nowhere. Wife has an affair with a guy she met at the gym storms. It just happened one day. College-age son, you know, spirals into alcoholism storms. A teenage daughter gets pregnant and doesn't want to be storms. Cancer storms. Challenges in life. Life is full of storms. And Jesus continued. He said, the rains came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And I'm telling you, it's like with this, Jesus opens the eyes of his followers. He offers them a way to prepare for the storms of life, which will come before they do come. He basically said, listen, guys, when you actually do what I just instructed you to do, when you embody the way that God designed you to live, it's like you're building your life on solid ground. And that matters because storms in life don't just test what you believe, they reveal what you've built. And so when we honor God's design for our lives, Jesus would say we gradually build on something that's deep and strong beneath the surface. We develop resilience. We develop staying power. We develop the ability to weather a storm with grace and integrity and to remain steady when circumstances are not steady. Like, resilience is this wonderful capacity to be at our best when life is at its worst. So Jesus says, man, when you do what I tell you to do, it's like you're building your life on a firm foundation. But of course, there is another option. And I would argue it's the option that most people drift towards when they don't intentionally choose to follow Jesus. It's the option, to be honest, it feels easier in the short term. It requires less surrender and discipline and trust and change. But see, in the end, it's simply not a good option. And Jesus described that way this way. He said, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man, a foolish woman, a foolish person who built their house on the sand. And that sounds harsh, you know, like calling people foolish, right? But in the Jewish tradition, foolishness isn't about education or intelligence or capability. Foolishness is simply the opposite of wisdom. It's when people fail to connect their choices with the consequences that flow from their choices. It's when someone knows what leads to life, but keeps choosing something else. And then Jesus continued. And this should sound familiar. He says, the rains came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And just notice something, like the same storms surged into this man's life. The difference wasn't the weather or the intensity or the timing. As we said, we all experience storms. But see, the difference wasn't, again, the weather, intensity, or timing. It was the foundation. And this time, as there had been no preparation, that house, that life, collapsed. All that to say, Jesus punctuated the Sermon on the Mount like the greatest teaching in history by making a sobering point. He said to his listeners who had been listening, listen, guys, I appreciate that you're here and that you're leaning in. And I appreciate when time in the future, people would take notes and reflect and consider and even debate. That's all wonderful. But he said, right from the go, you've got to understand none of those things positively change your life without action. Like, even if you hear my words and believe me, even if you hear my words and feel inspired by me, even if you hear my words and feel inspired to make a change, you know, even if I, it doesn't even, none of that matters if you don't put into practice what you've learned from me. If you don't put into practice what you've learned from me, you have unwittingly built your house on sand, a fragile foundation. And here's the tricky part, and I've done this a long time. A house, a life built on sand can look perfectly fine for a long time. It can look stable and comfortable and even impressive. But see, when storms come, the weakness underneath becomes impossible to ignore. And when a life collapses, it's not just hard for the one experiencing the disruption, it's a challenge for their family and their friends and their community too. And that's why I think in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus got so painfully practical. That's why it's uncomfortable to unpack his words. That's why so much of his teaching hits so close to home. He wasn't offering abstract ideas for religious discussion. He was trying to prepare his followers for real life moments that quietly shape the direction of their lives. I would argue he wanted them to seriously consider what they would do when someone really made them angry. Not in an abstract sense, like someday I might be slightly upset, but like when someone made them angry because that person stood in the way of something they wanted, or because they blocked an opportunity or hurt them in a way they couldn't easily forget. And he wanted his followers to sort of pre-decide what they were going to do when they found themselves physically attracted to someone who was off limits to them, because he knew that would happen. Like those moments when desire is strong and obedience is costly. He's like, what are you going to do? And he wanted them to consider what they would do when someone hurt them deeply or betrayed their trust or misrepresented them or excluded them or embarrassed them publicly. He's like, what are you going to do? And he wanted them to decide what they would do when they had a chance to hurt that person back. When they could say something cutting or post something insensitive or do something they knew they would get away with. And even if people found out they had done it, everyone would think they were justified. Jesus is like, what will you do? Don't wait till the moment. Pre-decide. What do you want to build your life on? What is the foundation of your life? If it's me, you will live a better life, and so will those around you. So Jesus wasn't just suggesting behavior modification during the Sermon on the Mount. He was pointing people back to God's design for a better sort of life. And his message to his followers was simple yet powerful. As his life went on, they understood they were loved, and in him they were forgiven. And Jesus would say, in light of the fact that you're loved and forgiven, in light of that reality, he's like, I want you to rethink your entire approach, because you no longer have to protect yourselves in the way that you used to. And you no longer had to prove your value, because you are valuable as a child of God. You no longer had to live lives driven by fear and insecurity or comparison or control. Instead, he would tell them, you can begin living the with God sort of life right here and right now. So that was for them 2,000 years ago, but here's the thing. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, and you think about it, you and your Heavenly Father actually want the same thing for you. He wants you to become the kind of person who embodies a new way of being human. Someone whose life is marked by trust and integrity and love instead of anxiety and resentment and compromise. And that's what you want too. You want that better life. I think we just get messed up because we're not sure how to get there, but Jesus is like, this is the way. Follow me, right? Because it really is true. Following Jesus will make your life better, and it will make you better at life. Okay, so now as we wrap up the series, we're going to sing a song together. Before we do that, though, I want to just pause for a moment and consider something. Because everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, every command about anger and lust and worry and forgiveness and loving enemies, it wasn't meant to overwhelm. It was meant to invite. To invite us to live a different kind of life. A life in which we don't have to keep proving ourselves or protecting ourselves. A life where we don't have to keep pretending that we're in control when deep down we know we're not in control, and that's what makes us anxious. And the truth is, most of us don't reject the life Jesus offers because we don't want it. We hesitate because we're not sure if it's really possible. Now, is it possible for people like us living in a world like this with responsibilities like ours? Is it really possible? And Jesus would say, yes, it is possible. Not because you're strong enough or disciplined enough or spiritual enough, but because he said, I am with you. My spirit is in you. And so really, that's what repentance is about. It's about turning towards him again and trusting him again when we drift. It's choosing like one decision at a time, one moment at a time, one day at a time to build our lives on the rock instead of on the sand. The point isn't perfection. The point is intention and direction. So, as we end this series, I want to invite you to sing a song with me as a way to respond to that invitation. And it's a beautiful song. It simply says, Jesus, I want your way to become my way. And maybe for some of you, that means surrendering anxiety you've been carrying for years. Maybe it means releasing resentment you've been holding on to. Maybe it means trusting him with something uncertain in your future. And maybe it simply means saying, I'm ready, Jesus, to stop just admiring your teaching and to start building my life on it. And so as we sing this last song together, let it be a declaration of the life Jesus described, that it isn't just something we study, it's something we want to step into, because it's not just Jesus, it's the Jesus way. Listen, now, if you could stand, and the band will lead us in the song, and then I'll come back and close our time in prayer.
You are the answer. Oh, I trust.
If you'd like to pray with someone before you head out, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left that would love to spend some time with you. But otherwise, let me close our time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the words of your Son that somehow read us as we read them. And we thank you for the endless invitation in this life to repent, to return to your way. And so for all of us who have wandered, I pray that maybe we would hear that invitation in a new way today, that we might begin to make the changes that we need to make in order to build our lives on something resilient, that we may be a non-anxious presence in an anxious world, because we look to you beyond the chaos and the confusion for our hope. So for today, we thank you. We thank you for this community. We thank you for this place to gather, to reflect, and to just give us courage as we wrestle down what to do with what we've heard. We thank you for your grace in which we stand, and it is in the name of your Son, our Lord, Savior, and King, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Friends, let's gather in 7 days to celebrate the resurrection, shall we? We'll see you then.